Today's scripture passage begins really simply. When the days drew near for Jesus' return to his Father's right hand in heaven, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Returning to his home in heaven, it doesn't sound all that bad. Except, of course, getting there meant the cross and it meant death. Jerusalem itself meant pain and suffering for Jesus. Now, the next 10 chapters of Luke, they're all dedicated to Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, to the cross, and it all starts with today's scripture passage. Traveling to Jerusalem meant that Jesus and his disciples were going to need places to stay. So Jesus sent some of his disciples ahead of him to do things like find people to take them in and feed them. It may sound presumptuous to us, but it was the way of things in first century Israel. Hospitality was one of the most important social rules. In some of the places Jesus went, he was known and he had friends and family to stay with, but there were other places he wasn't known so well, that he wasn't even received very well. The Samaritan village that we read about in today's scripture passage is one of those places. Now, one of the weird choices that Jesus made when traveling from the Galilee region, which is up at the north end of Israel, all the way down to Jerusalem at the south, was that he chose to travel through Samaria, which kind of splits those two regions up. It was a weird choice because Jews and Samaritans really, really disliked each other. There were hundreds of years of animosity between the two groups. If we go back to about 900 years before Jesus was born, when Solomon was the king of Israel. Now, one of the greatest legacies of Solomon's kingship was the building of the temple in Jerusalem, this grand, amazing house for God. Unfortunately, the way that he got it done, something we don't usually talk about, was by conscripting labor from all of the tribes. And so then when Solomon died, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, they petitioned the new king to stop the conscription altogether. Of course, the new king refused. Why wouldn't he? It was essentially the cheapest labor he could get. So in reaction, the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, they seceded and created their own independent kingdom of Israel. They made their new capital, instead of Jerusalem where it had been, their new capital was the city called Samaria. And what was left in the south became known as the Kingdom of Judah. Fast forward to a couple hundred years later. The Assyrian Empire was taking over the world. And one of the things that they did was they invaded and they decimated the northern kingdom of Israel. They drove many of its inhabitants out of their homes and sent in Assyrians to populate the cities and the towns, especially the capital city of Samaria. This was a normal practice for conquering empires. And then 100 or so years after that, the Babylonian Empire replaced the Assyrians. And in 587 BC, before Christ, the Babylonians, laid siege to Jerusalem and completely destroyed the city and the temple. Like the Assyrians did in the northern kingdom, so the Babylonians did in the south. They exiled many of the Jewish people from their homes and their country. They mostly focused on exiling the priests and the aristocracy and the ruling classes, those people. They left normal people like us. They left us behind. But then about 35 years later, when a new king had taken the throne in Babylon, he decided that he was going to allow the exiles to return to Judah. And on top of that, he also decided he was going to provide the funds they needed for them to be able to rebuild their temple. Now, the people who had been left behind, who'd been living in Judah and Israel all this time, they were thrilled. And they wanted to be part of rebuilding the temple. They were volunteering to be part of rebuilding the temple. But the people who were in charge, they refused to let them participate. They figured those who'd been left behind had probably turned to idolatry after Babylon invaded, given that Jerusalem's priests had all been exiled. And so they were probably all impure. They shouldn't lay their hands on any of the holy things that were required for building the temple. So those who'd been left behind, they said, fine, you don't want our help. We don't need you. They went north to a place called Mount Gerizim, right near the old city of Samaria that used to be the capital city of Israel. And they built their own temple. Now, this is a really oversimplified picture of the history of things. When we talk about history in broad strokes like this, we miss out on the nuances and the subtleties and all the bits and pieces that play into it. But I wanted to share this kind of simplified version of history with you because it gives us a sense of how deeply entrenched the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans was. Where the Jews valued purity, the Samaritans had intermarried with Gentiles for generations. Where the Jews revolted when the Greeks outlawed all Jewish customs about 150 years before Jesus, the Samaritans negotiated peace, even offering to name their temple after a Greek deity. And then, about 100 years before Jesus, the king of Judea destroyed the Samaritans' temple. Now, here we are in the time of Jesus. The Samaritans hate the Jews and the Jews hate the Samaritans. And it's been that way for generations. People have learned this hate from their parents, their grandparents, their great grandparents. It was in their blood. So when Jews were traveling between Galilee in the north and Jerusalem in the south, they took the long way around so that they didn't have to go through Samaria, so that they didn't run the risk of running into any Samaritans. They certainly don't stay in the home of Samaritans. To do so would be against all of God's purity laws. But here in Luke 9, we read that Jesus sent messengers to a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival. He sent a couple of his Jewish disciples to find a place to stay in a Samaritan village. Have you ever been somewhere that you weren't welcome? Have you ever stepped into a room and known without anyone even saying anything that you weren't wanted in that room? I expect that that's what it was like for the disciples who went to the Samaritan village. You know, it's not really that much of a surprise that the people of this village didn't want Jesus and his disciples to stay with them. We have no reason to think they knew anything about who Jesus was. Up until now, Jesus had mostly just been up north in the Galilee region. News didn't really travel between there and Samaria. So when they find out that this Jewish teacher on his way to Jerusalem needs a place to stay, they shut their doors. They rejected him just like generations of his people had rejected them. When James and John found out that Jesus had been rejected, they asked Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Seems just a bit of an extreme response, don't you think? And yet then again, given the history between the two people, maybe not so extreme. I can't help but wonder if James and John were excited by the possibility of wiping out an entire Samaritan village. That they thought it would be like a cleansing, like God rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't so long ago that James and John were asking Jesus if they could be his top two guys when the new kingdom came, if they could sit one at his right and one at his left at his throne when he came into his kingdom. And they had this thing, they were looking forward to being in positions of power and prestige. And I see that in their response to the Samaritan village. I imagine that at the time they were feeling pretty powerful. I imagine they sensed that they were right in the middle of something important, something monumental. They were convinced they were on the right side and everyone else was their enemy. But Jesus rebuked them. We don't know exactly what words Jesus spoke. All we know is that he rebuked them and sent them on to the next village. There's this story in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 1. In which the king of Israel had been badly injured. He'd had a fall. And so he sent some messengers to the temple of one of the Philistine gods to find out if he would recover from his injury. Not to his own God, not to his own holy people, but to the Philistine God. Those messengers, on their way, they were intercepted by the prophet Elijah. And Elijah sent them back to the king, rebuking him for seeking out some other god besides Israel's God and telling him that his injury would in fact kill him. So then, at a response, the king decides that he needs to bring Elijah to him. So he sends 50 soldiers with their commander to Elijah to tell him that they have to come. What does Elijah do? He calls down fire from heaven to consume them. Sound familiar? The king then sends another group of 50 soldiers with their commander. The same thing happens. Elijah calls fire down from heaven to consume them. It was only with the third group of soldiers when they came, and they came much more humbly. They came, hey, please, it'd be really great if you didn't kill us, but the king really wants to see you. Will you maybe come with us? And so finally, Elijah didn't kill them, and he let them, and he followed them and went back to see the king, where he gave him the same answer he'd already given the messengers earlier. Now, I think that it's quite highly probable that James and John were thinking about this exact story of Elijah. They were probably surprised by Jesus' rebuke. After all, their reaction to the Samaritans' rejection of Jesus made sense. There was precedent for it. Only days before, they had seen Jesus standing on a mountain with Moses and with Elijah. They'd heard God say, "This is my son, my beloved, you should do what he tells you." Surely responding like Elijah had was God's will. But Jesus rebuked them. Jesus refused to follow the expected script. He chose mercy. He chose compassion. Over and over and over again, Jesus chose and still chooses grace over punishment, forgiveness over retribution. This was a hard thing for his disciples to wrap their heads around. I think it's still often a hard thing for Jesus' disciples to wrap our heads around. And so now we move into verse 57 of Luke 9, where we read about three different people who wanted to follow Jesus. I think that what's happening here is that we're meant to turn our eyes off of those people who rejected Jesus, and instead look more closely at ourselves, at those of us who have not rejected Jesus. Where James and John had this whole triumphalistic attitude, sure that their side was going to win, sure Jesus was going to become their new king, and they, because they'd been with him from the beginning, were going to have positions of power and prestige in his new kingdom, Jesus was quick to remind them that following him wasn't going to be easy. Following him might mean rejection and suffering and loneliness. The first person said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Sounds great, doesn't it? You'd think Jesus would be thrilled by this kind of a statement, but this is how Jesus responded. "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, you say that now, but it's not going to be as great as you think. Following me may mean alienation and rejection. It may mean you have no place to even call home. And so then Jesus says to the next person, he invites the next person, "Follow me." And that person says, "Yes, great." And then he says, "But first, let me go and bury my father." That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? It sounds biblical. It's right there in the Ten Commandments that we're to honor our mother and father. And surely burying one's father is to honor one's father. But Jesus had no time for it. He said to the man, "Let the dead bury their own dead." It's pretty harsh. Where's our gentle Jesus, meek and mild now? Where's this man so known for his compassion? Can you imagine being in this person's shoes? Jesus shows up and invites you to follow, but your dad has just died. Would any of us walk away from that, from the funeral, from the grieving, from all of it, to follow Jesus? The next encounter is similar. Jesus invites another person to follow him, and that person also says yes. In this case, the person wants to say goodbye to his parents before taking off. Again, sounds perfectly reasonable. It sounds like the right thing to do to honor mother and father by at least saying goodbye, at least letting them know where you're headed. But again, Jesus' response comes across as uncharacteristically harsh. He says to this person, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." What is going on here? Now, we could write all this off as being specific to the situation at hand. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. The end is coming. There's no more time to delay. If anyone wants to follow him or go with him to Jerusalem, it's now or it's never. It would be really nice if these verses were just historically interesting. If we didn't have to ask any questions about how they might apply to us. But the Gospels aren't about being historically interesting. Everything the writers chose to include is included because it somehow is applicable to the Gospel readers, to us who are reading the Gospel. So, what are we supposed to do with these harsh, uncompromising words of Jesus? I think when Jesus first spoke these words, and when Luke later included them in his gospel, there was this sense of urgency about Jesus' mission. There was this sense of immediacy about God's coming kingdom, even though by the time Luke was writing, 30 or 40 years had passed since Jesus' death and resurrection, there was still a sense of urgency. People expected that Jesus would return soon, and that when he did, God's kingdom with Jesus on the throne next to the Father would finally fully arrive. But now, in our day, 2,000 years have passed. Sure, there are always people saying that now is the time, but I don't think that most of us really believe it. I think many of us want now to be the time, especially as we're being inundated with all that's wrong in our world, plagues and wars and famine, violence and hate, oppression and injustice. But I don't think that most of us are really living like we believe now is the time of Jesus' return. I mean, imagine you knew Jesus was coming back next week or at the end of the year. What would you do? How would your priorities change? Would you keep working or would you quit your job? Would you stay mad at people who've wronged you or would you forgive them? What would you do with your money if you happen to have any money? Would you spend it? Would you give it away? Would you bury it in a hole in the ground? Being a follower of Jesus means proclaiming the kingdom of God. It means telling people about it, embodying it, inviting others to be part of it. It means that everything else is secondary to this mission. Everything. Our families, our jobs, our own lives. It doesn't mean those things aren't important. In fact, often the people among whom we're called to proclaim the kingdom of God are our families and our coworkers. Often the places in which we're called to embody the kingdom are those places in which we live and work. Being a follower of Jesus is by definition to live a life focused outward on other people. But the way we focus our lives, how we live our lives, must first and foremost always be about Jesus and about his kingdom. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear these words, they exhaust me. Have you ever been part of a big event like a wedding or a funeral or it's a huge party? There's so much work to do. Everything else in life gets pushed aside for a bit because all attention is required by this big event. And then it's over. And we can rest and we can get back to regular life. When I think about being a follower of Jesus, about proclaiming the kingdom of God, embodying it, ensuring that it is the most important thing in my life, it feels like I'm talking about a big event like a wedding or a funeral or a huge party. When Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and invited people to follow him, it feels like he was asking them to be part of this huge thing that would require everything of them in a way that wasn't even a little bit sustainable. I think that that is the challenge of Jesus' words to the person who wanted to bury their father or the person who wanted to say goodbye before leaving. There simply wasn't time for those things. There was an urgency about Jesus' mission. But what are we supposed to do when that urgency has subsided? What do we do when it seems that Jesus' return isn't imminent? How do we go about living life as followers of Jesus in a way that is sustainable, but that also doesn't deny Jesus' requirement that following him be the priority? I think we take a lesson from the people of Israel, exiled all through the Babylonian Empire, living among strange people who were living their lives in strange ways. Israel's temple was no more. There was no place for worship in which to gather and hear the words of Scripture and pray the ancient prayers of their people. God seemed distant, like maybe he'd abandoned them or forgotten them. And it was to those people that Jeremiah wrote these words. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have called you in exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. In other words, go about living your life. but do so in a way that honors God. Do so in a way that embodies God's kingdom wherever you are. I think that Jesus' words to those who wanted to follow him but had other things to do first, I think that they still hold true. I think Jesus wasn't saying that things like funerals and grief and saying goodbye aren't important. I think what he was saying was that there's a right order to things for those who would be his followers. I think he was saying that our first priority must be proclaiming and embodying the kingdom of God, and that everything else lives under that umbrella. I think he was saying that to be his follower, to be his disciple, means that every part of our lives must take its shape from Jesus. Every decision we make and every step we take must reflect Jesus' character, must embody the kingdom of God like Jesus embodied the kingdom of God. I think he was saying that we must be willing to let go of everything else so that we can hold securely onto Jesus. I think he is challenging us to name those things in our lives that are more important to us than Jesus, more important to us than God's kingdom, more important to us than daily living like Jesus, embodying God's kingdom. As you go into whatever your week has for you, maybe ask God to reveal to you, maybe listen for what God has to say. If there's anything that you're attached to that keeps you from following Jesus really and fully, or to put it another way, what is there in your life that keeps you from following Jesus completely? And maybe you can't answer that question yet because you first need to reflect on this one. What does it look like for you to follow Jesus completely? I'd invite you to take a minute or two, just in some quiet, consider these questions, ruminate on them through the week, maybe do some journaling and reflect on them. What does it look like for you to be, for you to follow Jesus completely? And then what is there in your life that keeps you from following Jesus completely?